What does a home mean? We often hear that there's a difference between a house and a home. What does home mean to you? I hope home to you means a place of safety and rest, a place of rejuvenation, a place where we are in our natural environment. Now, I know that that isn't what home is to everyone, but I hope that that's what home is to you, because that's what it's meant to be. When we read, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, a hole in the ground is not much of a home, or it's not much of a dwelling, neither is a nest, but it is a home. It is a place of safety, a place where the young can be nurtured, a place where after wandering the skies or the plains, the fox and the bird can return and find sanctuary. Home is meant to be a safe place where we are in our natural environment, a citizen of our own castle, a bee in our own hive, an ant in the anthill, a place where we are comfortable, happy, and loved. Now, that may not be home for you, but I'm sure most of you can think of a safe place to go where you are free and comfortable. Now, as we get into our text, we see a radical, perhaps offensive, and maybe even a seemingly unreasonable theme that Jesus makes in response to two men that come to him, the scribe and the disciple. The application of this text is simple. If you are to follow Jesus as his disciple, you must be willing to leave your home and safe places behind. This is consistent with many of Jesus' teachings. We just read it together in Luke 9, where Jesus teaches the same thing, adding a third person whom we will cover briefly later on. Jesus consistently taught in all the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that anyone who would follow him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. So what we see in our text today is not some offhand comment that we may interpret in different ways, nor is it difficult to understand, since it is at the core of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 8 through 10. Jesus' definition of discipleship is completely exclusive. To follow Christ means to follow him absolutely. So as Jesus, if we get into our text, as Jesus begins to prepare for a journey to the other side of the lake, an interesting thing happens. The crossing to the other side of the lake becomes a sort of spiritual analogy for people who are willing to follow Jesus anywhere he goes. It becomes a time where the true disciple is separated from the crowd. We know that the crowds had followed Jesus where he went. And he saw the crowds and was ready to leave them to go somewhere where he could presumably teach his disciples in a more private setting. Indeed, there are many crowds around Jesus even today. There are large mega churches with thousands of attendees. There are places where everyone will call themselves a Christian. There are large followings of Christ. The largest religion in the world, I believe, is Christianity. How can we compare that to Jesus saying that the road is narrow and few will enter it? There are crowds, and then there are disciples. There are those who follow Jesus to hear the interesting things he says and to see the miracles and to have the experience. And then there are disciples. Here, there are many who come week after week who still are not uniting themselves to the church in church membership, which I believe is necessary to follow Jesus entirely. Not that church membership saves you or puts you in a better category of Christian, but it is part of discipleship to unite yourself to a church. The church is a place where we follow Jesus. It is the community of disciples. And refusing to be united to a church for a long period of time, I believe, puts you in a dangerous position of being outside the established body, the formal established body of Christ. Now, this crossing, this crossing of the lake frames an important part of Jesus' ministry, the separation of those who are simply the crowd and those who are true disciples. Jesus is going to set out, and he has two men approach him, three men if we're reading Luke's account. And they want to follow Jesus. They don't want to stay where the crowd is. They're desiring something deeper. They don't want to just be pew warmers anymore. These men want discipleship. They want to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And what we see is that Jesus wants to warn them and make it very clear what that means. Being a disciple of Jesus is not like being a disciple of another scribe or teacher. But it is an exclusive call, as we will see as we get into these two men. And we will look at the third, Luke's third, very briefly. First, we see that a scribe approaches Jesus. This man comes to Jesus and tells him, as he is leaving for the other side of the lake, that he is not content with simply being in the crowd. He doesn't want to be left behind. He wants to go with Jesus wherever he goes. No doubt he was there when the Sermon on the Mount was preached, and as a scribe himself was amazed by the authority which Jesus spoke, which was not like the authority that this scribe himself had when he taught. A scribe, we'll remember, is someone who was educated in the things of the law and in the traditions of the Jews. They would teach in the synagogues and usually teach based on traditions, very much like how the Catholic and Orthodox churches base their teachings far more on traditions than they do on the Word of God. But when he saw Jesus preaching, I would argue, sola scriptura, teaching with the authority of God's Word. And he was amazed by that. Afterwards, he continued to follow Jesus with the crowds and was amazed at the authority at which Jesus healed. He was perhaps, we can assume, there when the leper was cleansed, when the centurion's servant was healed, and perhaps when many were healed in our last episode after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then many spirits were cast out. So Jesus' authority over the physical illnesses as well as spiritual illnesses was very plain. He saw that Jesus was a man of authority, and now he had made a decision. I'm going to follow this teacher wherever he goes. This is a humbling position for this man to be in, as he, a teacher himself, must submit himself to be a disciple. However, the text never calls him a disciple like it does the next character in the text. It just calls him a scribe, which may be evidence that this man isn't looking for true discipleship. Again, there are many who want Jesus in this way. They even want Jesus more than the crowd does. They want to have a deeper experience with Christ than the mere sitting Sunday after Sunday and hearing the Word of God preached authoritatively. They want something deeper. They want something clearer, but may still not understand what discipleship entails. They want a Savior who is always with them, whom they can ask things of, and who is their best friend and comfort as they progress through life. And these are not false desires. Jesus can be these things and is these things to those who follow him. He is a friend to those who are his disciples. He calls his disciples friends in the book of John. But first, before Jesus can call you friend, he must call you disciple. There must be a submission to Christ as a disciple. So it may be necessary to ask, what is discipleship according to Jesus? If we're going to answer the question, which I'm positing in our sermon title, are you ready to be a disciple? Let's see what Jesus means when he talks about discipleship. First, discipleship is following. This is something the scribe already understands. If he meant to become a disciple, he surely understood that that meant to follow Christ. And that is indeed what he says he is ready to do. But what Jesus is doing in his response is asking him whether he really understands where Jesus is going to go and where he's going to follow him. If you are going to board a train, before you get on that train, you want to know the route. If you are at Yonge and Dundas or Bloor and Yonge station, where it goes east, west, and north, south, you want to know which train you're going on and which destination you're trying to get at before you get on the train. If you're trying to go north, getting on the east-west line is not going to be very helpful for you. So you want to make sure you're going to your destination. It's important when we say that discipleship is following Jesus that we understand what is the route and the destination that Jesus is taking us on. We must understand that before we board. The way that Jesus went is the way he expects us to go. We are following him, not merely observing him from a distance. We are treading the way he went. Jesus' life meant poverty. It meant homelessness. It meant controversy. And ultimately, it meant the cross. And so when Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, he is saying, if you're going to follow me, and I don't have a place to lay my head, what would make you think that you will have a place to lay your head? As Jesus will say to his disciples in the Gospel of John, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus will live a very nomadic lifestyle, one that he will expect his disciples to embrace. Now, we may think, well, we're not following Jesus literally, and we're not all called to be homeless, and that's true. We're not all called to be homeless in our following of Jesus, but we have to understand the kind of call. Jesus did not have a place to lay his head. And so this is something we should not take for granted. We should not think, if I follow Jesus, all of my desires and worldly cares will just be met, and I will be content and happy. This was not the case with Christ. So why would we think it would be the case with those who follow him? Again, we are not observing Jesus from a distance. We are walking with him as his disciples. We are following in his steps. And this will mean many things. It will mean persecution. It will mean denying the flesh. It will mean giving up things that are dear to us. Things that in this life we expect. Jesus goes as far as to call us to take up our cross when we follow him, just as he bore the literal cross for us. Following Jesus means to die to self. It means to be ready to die for the cause. It means to be giving up everything that we might expect goes along with worldly discipleship. And understand the way that Jesus is going, the way that he is leading us. Second, discipleship, it is a following, it is also absolute. Jesus calls for following exclusively. Now today, when we have social media, if we're on Twitter or something like that, we follow many different people, many different people who post, and we're not exclusively tied to one source of social media. But with Christ, the call to follow is absolute. It is to say goodbye to everything else that we may follow in this life. In Luke's account, there is a man who is called by Jesus to follow him. And he just says, well, I'd like to go and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly, this episode mirrors another calling in the scriptures. And that is the calling of Elisha. When the prophet Elisha is called by the prophet Elijah, he is plowing fields. And when Elijah calls him, he says, well, I'd like to go back and say goodbye to my family, my parents. And Elijah lets him go. He says, go ahead. And so Elisha leaves the plow and goes to say goodbye. Elisha had to stop plowing his field in order to say goodbye to his parents. And so what we see is that the call for discipleship is a greater call, a more exclusive call than even the call of the prophet Elisha. Elisha was allowed to go back and say goodbye. But Jesus says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And the word fit means able or suited. Jesus isn't saying, hey, if you glance back towards the world in a moment of doubt, you're not a Christian anymore. What he's saying is that someone whose heart and eyes are tied to what they're leaving behind will not be able to plow. Just like Elisha wasn't able to continue plowing the fields and go back and say goodbye to his parents at the same time, it seems that Jesus is using that is alluding to that episode in Scripture to show that we cannot continue in the work of the gospel if our mind is divided, if our heart is divided. When it says you are not fit, you're not able, you're not suited, you just won't be able to plow if you're looking over your shoulder constantly. We could say someone who continues to look behind them is not fit to drive. If you're constantly putting your face towards where you've come from, you're not fit to drive because you will not drive in a safe way and you will eventually get into an accident. And someone who is not paying attention to the plowing that they're doing will not be able to do that if they are constantly looking back. So Jesus shows us the exclusivity of our relationship with him as Christ and as Lord. Be sure you are ready for that kind of exclusivity in your life. Are you willing to make all in your life about your call to follow Christ? If you are working with power tools or heavy machinery in a factory, it's important and stressed that you have no distractions while you're doing so. In the same way, when you are called to pick up a cross and follow Christ, to put your hand to the plow and till the fields of the gospel, of the world, for the gospel's sake, will you be able to do that while distracted, while looking back, while longing for this world, with your heart tied to something that isn't Christ? Are you willing to make all in your life about your call to follow Christ? Can you indeed sing that song that we just sang a few minutes ago? all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. There is no salvation apart from discipleship, and there is no discipleship apart from exclusivity. It is only Christ. All you have is about Christ. All your identity is wrapped up around Him. You are, as a person, a disciple exclusively and nothing else. You are meant, called to be like the Apostle Paul, who addresses his letters by introducing himself as Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That is his identity. And we see that in his life. If you want to know what being a disciple is like, study the life of Paul. Study the life of the apostle that wrote a good majority of the New Testament. He is a man that I think for us is a very much a clear example of what discipleship is like. So discipleship is absolute. It is exclusive. You cannot follow Christ and have your mind and heart turned back. Third, discipleship is not an easy way. John Calvin, again, if you want to know about John Calvin, take out 131 Christians. John Calvin imagines the expectations of the scribe for us. He says this: we must bear in mind that he was a scribe who had been accustomed to a quiet and easy life, had enjoyed honor, and was ill-fitted to endure reproaches, poverty, persecutions, and the cross. He wishes indeed to follow Christ, but dreams of an easy and agreeable life, and of dwellings filled with every convenience, whereas the disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross amidst uninterrupted afflictions. The more eager he is, the less prepared he is. Calvin then later on warns us, he says, "Let us therefore look upon ourselves as warned in his person, not to boast lightly and at ease that we will be disciples of Christ, while we are taking no thought of the cross or of afflictions, but on the contrary, to consider early what sort of condition awaits us." In other words, let us not take the cross that Christ offers us as disciples lightly. If you're not a believer today, I'm not going to try to pressure you to become one. Instead, I will tell you, on the one hand, you must be born again. You must come and follow Christ. But on the other hand, you must consider what that means before making that decision. If you are going to follow Christ, you must, as Jesus says elsewhere, count the cost. Make sure you have an understanding of what this means and you're willing to do it. Jesus will give the example of a man who decides to build a tower but doesn't have enough money for it. So when the tower is half built, there's nothing to do but let it become an object of scorn. This man wasn't able to finish the tower he started. In the same way, make sure that you understand what you are getting into when you begin to follow Christ. I do not like that many evangelists pressure prayers right at the altar. I will never do an altar call in this church, because I would never have you come to Christ as a result of some kind of emotional manipulation. That in the moment, you feel all the desire to know Christ and to rush to Christ, and you come to the altar and say, "I will trust him." But we must understand what we are getting ourselves into when we follow Christ. It is not an easy life. It is, as John Calvin has reminded us, a place where we need to think of the cross and of afflictions. We saw that the narrow road is not easy. It is difficult. It is overgrown. It is a place where thieves and robbers and demons and devils wait for us in ambush. A place where Jesus will walk with us, but not in an easy place. Jesus' response to the scribe is very helpful for us. We see Jesus tell him that the Son of Man remains homeless in this world. This doesn't speak so much to Jesus literally not dwelling in a home during his ministry, but the position he stands in this world and in human society around him. Jesus was in the world, but he was not of the world. Just as we are in the world, but not of the world. When Jesus says he has nowhere to lay his head, he's obviously not saying he never had anywhere to sleep. What he's saying is that he does not belong here in this world. And if you're going to follow him, you must understand that you won't belong here. And this world will be a foreign climate to you. Maybe some of you remember your first years in Canada, your first winter in Canada, perhaps. How difficult was that? I know many who, when I was in shorts and t-shirts still, bundling themselves up. Maybe some of you remember that first winter, or maybe some of you are looking forward to that first winter. It's not easy. If you come from a country the Caribbean, if you come somewhere from the Caribbean or from India or Sri Lanka or somewhere like that, your first winter in Canada is hard. This world is a foreign climate to us when we start to follow Christ. And so it's going to be hard. Just as the Canadian climate is a foreign climate to some of you, and that first couple of winters is very hard because you're just not used to it. We're not used to this world because our hearts no longer dwell here. We are following Christ. And as such, we are foreigners and exiles in this world. And the climate is going to be difficult. It's going to have affliction in it. And we won't feel welcome. The irony that the mighty Son of Man, who comes up to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, is now homeless. This isn't just a statement of the impoverished lifestyle, but the social disdain that such a lifestyle might attract. This scribe would not be used to people looking at him in this way, as a homeless man, as a man who is not living, perhaps, the lifestyle he's used to. This is why Jesus says it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The more worldly goods you have, the harder it is to pull your heart away from worldly goods. This is perhaps the reason why Christianity declines in the West, while it is on the upward trend in many impoverished nations. The more, there is a, and I've talked about this before, there is a upside down privilege in the kingdom of God. The richer you are, the harder it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. The more difficult this life is, the easier it is to enter the kingdom of heaven, because you're already used to affliction, and affliction will surely come on the road that Jesus calls us to. If Jesus doesn't have anywhere to lay his head, do you think his disciples do? If the master of the house doesn't have a bed, do his servants have somewhere to sleep? It is a difficult road that we are following our master on. So this scribe is not called by Jesus. Jesus actually tries to dissuade him. We can probably understand that Jesus understands the hearts of men, and maybe he knew that this scribe was not ready for what discipleship meant. But the next disciple, who is called a disciple, is invited by Christ. Christ will actually tell him, "Follow me." Jesus appears to be more favorable to this one, calling him to follow him rather than almost dissuading him like he did with the scribe. The man has one request, and that is that he go back and bury his father. This disciple already knew, as Leon Morris points out, that being a disciple meant leaving his life behind him. What he desires is to take care of unfinished business in relation to his family. The family bond is strong, one that the New Testament encourages us to honor through honoring our parents, loving our wives, husbands, and children, and providing for our family with hard work. What Jesus' reply means is not that we are all of a sudden free from all family responsibilities. This would go against what Scripture teaches elsewhere. Jesus or the Apostle Paul will teach that someone who doesn't work should not eat. Someone who doesn't provide for their own family should be considered an outsider, a Gentile, an infidel. They should be considered like someone who denies the faith. This is what Paul tells us. So obviously Jesus isn't saying, hey, you're free from all those responsibilities. Instead, Jesus is putting family obligations in their right place in respect to the kingdom of God. The kingdom always comes first, even above our family obligations. It is unclear whether this father that the disciple was to bury was already dead or whether he was about to die. If it is the former, if the father is already dead, Jesus is calling him to forego a sacred and deeply important family obligation, that is, to be at his own father's funeral in order to follow Jesus. But this is, I think, unlikely because people were usually buried the very day that they died. So it's unlikely that this disciple would not have been at home already during the funeral. It is more likely that his father was very elderly and was about to die. And what the disciple is asking for is just, I have this obligation to wait until my father dies and bury him. Then I will be free from all of my family responsibilities, and then I can follow you. Now we run into a bit of a problem here. In Mark 7:10-13, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for overlooking the care of their parents by giving their resources to religious responsibilities rather than to their parents. Korban, as it was called. How is it that Jesus would call us to follow him even at the neglect of burying our parents while telling the Pharisees that when they offer up their responsibilities to God rather than to their parents, that they are getting around the commandment of God to honor their father and mother? We solve this by again affirming that the Bible teaches we should honor our father and mother, and so whatever the case is with this disciple, what Jesus is asking him to do would not be a violation of that commandment. Christ and Scripture never has us disobey a commandment of God. Whereas the Pharisees make a pretense of obeying God while getting around the commandment through the practice of Korban. If a person has parents that need care and you have the ability to care for them, even when it means sacrificing other things in your life, you should care for them so as to honor them. But this man isn't concerned about caring for his father. He's concerned about burying him. We can perhaps assume that this father was near death and the family was preparing for his funeral to come soon. He does not ask that he may go and care for his aging father, but bury him. The point is that this disciple wants to be part of the family, wants to fulfill the family expectation of being there when his father dies and being there when the burial happens. It is not his duty to his father that he's called to neglect. It's the societal expectation that the family expectation that he would be there for the burial when it happens. The This disciple wants to fulfill family expectations by being there during the funeral and mourning period. It is not a manner of honoring in a biblical sense, but a manner of subjective family duty and obligation. And the fact is that family obligations and duties and other duties in our lives are subject to our call to follow Christ. God never asked the Pharisees for korban. They got that from their own traditions. But Jesus is calling this man to follow him. So we see a balance here. We are not free to excuse our own desires as the will of God when we should be honoring our parents or caring for our family and fulfilling those God-given responsibilities in other areas. Simply saying, I don't believe God has called me to do such and such for my parents, or I believe God has called me to use my time in other ways rather than to visit my parents or help them, is an empty excuse to the real biblical duty of honoring father and mother. However, the work of the kingdom of God always goes before family duties. Let me give you an example. A missionary may take his family to a dangerous part of the world where they may be killed in the service of winning the loss. I remember there was one missionary who went somewhere in Africa and his child died of an asthma attack there because where they were not able to get medical care as fast as they would have back home in North America, in the United States. And that was found to be the cause of the death, that if this child had been brought to a hospital much sooner, he would have lived. And a lot of people asked this missionary, was it not wrong for you knowing that your child had this asthma? And they didn't realize it was as bad as it ended up being, but he got some criticism for sacrificing his child to be on the mission field, being in a place where he knew it was more dangerous, where he knew that there was less medical care. And he found some criticism in people for this. Another example might be William Carey, the missionary to India in the late 1700s, early 1800s, who saw his son Peter die in India and his wife go mad and eventually pass away as well. Now, he had an obligation. Both of these missionaries had an obligation to keep their family safe from harm, as any husband or father does. But the work of the kingdom of God was a far superior calling that made him risk his family's safety, not in a careless way, but in a way that showed where the priorities are. Even above keeping family safe was the priority to follow Christ. And that meant following Christ onto the mission field. Many struggle with God's calling because of family responsibilities. I've heard of parents who demanded that their child not waste their life going on the mission field. A Christian may want to marry, but their parents refuse to use biblical criteria for assessing the marriage instead of looking for a godly spouse for their child. They look for one with a substantial income or who is of the same ethnicity. In these cases, the child puts the kingdom of God first and does what they are called to do. If they believe that they are called to go on the mission field, they should go. If they have found a godly person to marry, they should marry, according to 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 39. We cannot let even the most substantial family obligations and ties hold us back from what God calls us to do. We cannot, and this doesn't just apply to family, this applies to friends, colleagues, work obligations. Every obligation that you have in your life is subject to Christ, is under Christ. And so if you have an obligation, if you have a demand on your life, you first have to ask, am I following Christ in doing this? And whatever the consequences are, let the chips fall where they will. Christ goes first. Christ calls you to his service, so don't be so busy at home that you have no time to serve the saints who are your true and spiritual family. I know people who say, well, I'm going to start going to church, but just after I finish this. After I finish school, then I will start really participating. And as soon as my children are grown up, then I will start participating in church. As soon as I get that promotion that I'm working so hard for, then I will begin to sacrifice myself in service for the church and for Christ. Jesus will not take second place to anything. Any obligation that you feel you have is subject to what Christ commands you to do. I recognize that this can be taken to the other extreme. You can have people who idolize ministry at the expense of their families. And Christ calls husbands to look after their families and wives to submit to their husbands and children to respect their... And we have all of these commands about family in Scripture. But when it comes to my obligations in this world and my obligations to Christ, I have to always be willing to let go of the obligation in this world in order to hang on to what Christ calls me to do. The point is that Christ's calling always comes first. So what does Jesus mean when he says, let the dead bury their own dead? Well, he could be referring to those dead in their sin or dead to his calling. Let those in the world tend to the obligation of the world while you tend to the obligations of the kingdom. Let those who live in the realm of death bury, look after the dead. But you who are in the realm of life, let yourself look after what is pertaining to life. Of course, we will have worldly obligations, but let us keep them at a minimum and forgo them when we can for the sake of the kingdom. I was actually reading in this book, as I was looking through it, I was reading about John Chrysostom, which Chrysostom isn't actually part of his name. It was a title he was given. It means golden mouth. He is considered the best preacher of the early church after the apostles. And he had a large salary, but lived very simply, very modestly, and gave a lot of his money to ministry. Because he was actually, funny story, he was kidnapped and forced to become an archbishop. Because the emperor was so pleased with it, the emperor wanted the best preacher in the world to be his archbishop. So he literally sent soldiers to kidnap John of Antioch, and which is his other name, and forced him to become archbishop. And that came with a hefty salary, but he didn't use that salary. He lived a very aesthetic life, giving to the poor and to the work of the kingdom. He was a man who was living in his ministry in every way for the kingdom. And he made the responsibilities and obligations and complications of his life to a bare minimum. The more complicated we make life, the more difficult it is to follow Christ. The more obligations we have in this life, the less time and energy we will have for the kingdom. For the Christian, it is best for our lives in this world to be as simple as possible, so that we are able to follow with all of our heart. Now back to this phrase, let the dead bury their own dead. John Calvin sees death called by Jesus is anything that keeps us from doing God's work. Let those who have no interest in life bury the dead. Let those who are not responding to a heavenly call continue to work their worldly calling, but you be a disciple. Again, Calvin writes, Jesus intended only to show that whatever withdraws us from the right course or slows us down in it deserves no other name than death. Those only live, he tells us, who devote all their thoughts and every part of their life to obedience to God, while those who do not rise above the world, who devote themselves to pleasing men and forget God, are like men who are idly and uselessly employed in taking care of the dead. In other words, if we are being pulled away from the kingdom of heaven, then we are fit to do the work of death in this world, to look after the dead. But we are called to something greater. Is there concern in your life about many things that need to be done? And are you starting to work in the ministry of death as if you are so cluttered in this life that the things you care about are the things that pass away, that die, that are removed like a vapor, rather than what is truly necessary? Think about Mary and Martha, where Mary is commended for sitting at the feet of Jesus, because that was all that was necessary. Mary was doing many seemingly necessary things. You have someone over, you need to serve them food, you need to get things ready, you need to make sure that they're comfortable. But Jesus tells Mary, it would actually be better for you if you put those obligations aside and just sat at my feet. Are there obligations in your life that are pulling you away from just sitting at the feet of the Savior? Are there worries and troubles that you could remove, that you could forego, that make your life more complicated and make it difficult to pray or to serve Christ in any meaningful way? This is what I mean about having a simple life as Christians. It might be better for me to have a smaller place to live, if that means I am less distracted by making enough money to afford a larger place. If I have less means of entertainment in my life, perhaps I have an older phone that loads videos on YouTube slower. Well, maybe that will help me in having a more simple life where the distractions that come with a phone. And I think there's few weapons that Satan uses against the church more than the phone these days. It's a useful tool in many ways, but it is a great distraction. As Jesus tells Mary, only one thing is necessary, and that is to hear and obey Christ, to follow him as a disciple. Let go of the troubles and requirements that hold you down and walk in life for a higher calling. Men, rise to the calling of the need of godly leaders in this church. A need we have in this church is more deacons and another elder. Maybe God has called you to start down the road towards that. But there are distractions in your life that are keeping you from that, keeping you from bettering yourself and making yourself available and ready for that position. Jesus calls you to himself. And as a disciple, he tells you to leave the concerns and cares that others have behind. Let the world deal with those things. I cannot claim to be perfect in this area. I don't know. I don't think any of us can. But it is something for us to strive for. Hebrews 12 tells us to lay aside every weight and sin and strive, run the race. There is a striving in the Christian life. Just because we are saved by grace through faith does not mean we can now relax and enjoy the ride. There is a striving for the kingdom of God. The way is narrow, and we must put our hands to the plow and reach for it and strive earnestly for it and run as fast as we can for that prize. We should be actively looking for places in our lives where we can fit in less of the world and more of Christ. Does an athlete not look to see how they could shave off even mere milliseconds of time in their events? I know from the swimming world, swimmers will spend thousands of dollars on a swimsuit they can only wear once to shave off a tenth of a second in one race. That is how far a worldly athlete will go for the prize that they are committed to. And what can you shave off in your life to make the discipleship that you are called to a reality? Leon Morris summarizes this text well when he says, and I quote, "There are people who were well disposed to Jesus and apparently recognized that his teaching was outstanding, but who were not prepared to make the sacrifices necessary to be real disciples." Most of you, if not all of you, are well disposed to Jesus. Unless you were dragged here and forced to sit down and listen to the sermon, there is a disposition you have towards Jesus. You're willing to hear the word of God preached. But the question you must ask yourself is, am I ready to separate myself from the crowd that likes Jesus and follow Jesus with all my heart? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on the topic, says salvation without discipleship is cheap grace. It's cheap grace. Another way of saying it is it's worthless grace. It's not real grace. It's not authentic. Salvation without discipleship is fake grace. It is important to follow Christ with eyes open concerning what following him will mean. And I think as Christians, when we're evangelizing and someone starts to be interested, we can get really excited and try to push them over the line. Come on, just follow Christ. But before we do that, we need to make sure that they understand what they're getting into. This is why, and maybe some of you who are applying for membership, it takes a while for the membership interviews and classes to go through. This is why we do that. Because we want to make sure you know what you're getting into when you start following Christ and when you unite yourself with the church. I recommend reading The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an amazing book that shows you, that gives you a picture of what this road looks like. Following as a disciple will mean specifically two things in our text. First, the way will be one in which you will not belong to this world. To follow Christ is to say goodbye to belonging anywhere but heaven. We know what it is like to live in a hotel room for a night or two, but we do not treat it like home. We don't usually unpack our bags. We live out of a suitcase in a hotel. Jesus had no home, and so his disciples have nowhere to lay their heads either. Our time in this world is one of homelessness. And we must be willing to see our life this way. We are exiles here. Have you weighed this seriously? Have you considered the path that Jesus calls you to follow? Do you belong here, or do you belong somewhere else and consider yourself a stranger here? Peter, again, calls us exiles in this world. Don't become at home. Don't make yourself at home here. You don't know when God will call you to another place, another calling, another action that will have many effects on your life. Have you given yourself to Christ willingly to go homelessly through this life, not belonging anywhere but heaven? And second, the call to discipleship takes priority over all of life. Are you willing to make it such a priority? This is where faith is important, for we will only follow Christ with our whole life if we believe him with our whole heart. If we believe that we will receive eternal riches and a kingdom, if we do believe that one day we will sinlessly be remade and resurrected and be united with him, if we believe everything he says, then discipleship makes sense. But if we don't believe him with our whole heart, we can't expect to follow him with our whole life. My hope is that you will take this text to heart and spend some time seriously in prayer, contemplating the call of discipleship. Again, Bonhoeffer writes, "The call goes forth and is at once followed by the response of obedience. The response of the disciple is an act of obedience, not a confession of faith in Jesus." In other words, the response of faith is not word, but deed. But what about faith alone? Again, Bonhoeffer says, "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes." Do you have the faith to pick yourself up, leave behind whatever it is you need to leave behind, and follow Jesus? Theologically, we differ from Billy Graham quite a bit, but he said something interesting. He said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have." You who do not know Christ, I want you to come to him. He is the way to eternal life. He is worth the call of discipleship. The hardships, the difficulties, the homelessness in this world, it's all worth being part of the new creation. It's worth following Christ. But I cannot lie to you that there isn't a cost. The cost of salvation is the blood of Christ, and that alone, but it is only applied on those who follow. Will you follow? Will you take this to heart and seriously consider what you have to lose versus what you have to gain? And for the rest of us, let's examine what it is we are and are not willing to give up for the kingdom. I wonder if it would be profitable for each of us to go home and seriously consider whether God has called us to take up some great task, some mission field, some office that would require great sacrifice from you. Perhaps we should all go home and assume, instead of assuming God wants me to continue in my way of life, say, is there something else that God is calling me to that may require much more sacrifice? Pray that God would give you a heart for Christ alone that is sensitive to his calling and for the work of his kingdom. And above all, look to Christ. If you are having a hard time letting go of this world, cast eyes of faith upon him. He knows it is difficult. He knows that the road he's called you to is not easy, and he is there to help. He's there to comfort. He's there to strengthen. But only if you're there believing in him and trusting him and following him and doing what needs to be done. He is worthy. He is beautiful. He is worth letting go of this world for. So go ahead. Run to him for life and never look back. Don't be part of the crowd. Be a disciple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your love, your kindness. We thank you, Lord, for the call of discipleship that we have. Lord, as we saw your authority in your preaching and in the miracles, now we see your authoritative call to us to go and be disciples and make disciples of all nations. Lord, it's not easy. If we're expecting an easy and comfy life in Christ, we are going to be very disappointed. So many leave the faith because they don't consider the cost. Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider the cost and let us see that it is worth it. It is worth being homeless in a spiritual sense in this world, and maybe even in a literal sense. It is worth leaving friends and family to go to a mission field. It is worth uprooting ourselves to be somewhere. It is worth sacrificing time and energy to serve you and your church. It is worth it, Lord, because we will have a crown of glory and eternal riches and wealth that you talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, Lord, would you show us the reality of what following you will give us, of what is in store for us? Let us see that it is worth it, but let us not be surprised when the way is rough and hard. Instead, Lord, give us endurance. Give us peace in Christ. Comfort your people, O Lord. Comfort us as we go about this hard road. We know that there will be difficulties, but we know, Lord, that we will never face them alone. We pray that you would be with us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.